We are each free to believe what we want. And it's my view that the simplest explanation is that there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is probably no heaven and afterlife either. I think belief in the afterlife is just wishful thinking. It flies in the face of everything we know in science. I think that when we die, we return to dust. But there is a sense in which we live on, in our influence and in the genes we pass to our children. That's not me. That's Stephen Hawking, who died just a few months ago. And will know better than any of us whether he was right or wrong at this point. But at this point, he certainly sounds fairly certain, doesn't he? That death is the end, that there's nothing after this life. And he's not alone in thinking this, is he? He's not alone at all. It seems as though most people, certainly most people in the Western worlds, have been taken in by this thinking. Probably most of the people we know would be fairly adamant in saying that there is nothing after life. There is nothing happens after death. We hear people say things like, isn't life after death just a fairy tale, isn't it? Dreamed up by primitive minds back then and back there in order to help us to cope with the inevitable. Nobody really believes anymore, do they, in life after death? Not these days. Well, I do, and I know a good number of people here do. That's what the Christian faith preaches. And people have asked me, why? Why believe that death is not the end? And there's a number of reasons, but the main one is because it's the only thing that makes sense of your life. The truth that death is not the end is the only thing that will make sense of your life. The fact that death is not the end is the only thing that makes sense of everything that you experience. But perhaps the simplest answer why we believe that is, we believe that death is not the end because we know somebody who's come out the other side. We know somebody who died and yet is living forevermore, never to die again. And his name's Jesus. We've been hearing a lot about him this evening, haven't we? At the heart of the Christian hope, and that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see here that it's tied together. If Christ didn't rise, then there is no life after death. If Christ didn't rise, there is no resurrection. At the heart of the Christian hope is the truth that Jesus died and came back to life again. And that's something that a lot of people have a problem with, don't they? How can you believe in that in the 21st century? Hasn't science ruled out these religious fairy tales? Can't we just drop the nonsense? Can't we just agree that Jesus was a really good guy who had a lot of good things to say and leave it at that? And that's what the whole question of, is there life after death? That's what it all comes down to. Did Jesus rise again? If he didn't, well, then the world is exactly as bleak as you think it is. This is as good as it gets. I'm hoping for more. For some of you, however, that's not such a bad thing, perhaps. You think, actually, do you know what? Life's okay. If this is all I get, I'm okay. You're comfortable, you're happy, and you're healthy. But for some of you, that truth is a bitter pill to swallow. For some of you, life is hard, and life is cruel, and it's sad. And if Jesus didn't come back to life, if Jesus didn't resurrect, then there is no hope. We live, we die, we end. There is nothing better than this. But if he did, well, that's a different story altogether. Because if he has gone through death, if he's gone down into death and come up again, then that changes everything we know about life. That changes the world because it means there is hope for us. That's what the Bible tells us. So we're going to spend a little bit of time this evening just thinking about that question. Did Jesus really come back to life? Is the resurrection of Jesus real? How can I know? What difference does it make? And so I want us just to look at this from kind of under three different headings, from three different angles. I want us to look at it from a historical point of view, from a philosophical point of view, and from the gospel point of view. So why believe that death is not the end? Well, because of historical facts. And some of you may be thinking, hang on, fact, that's a strong word, Doug. Aren't we talking about the Bible here? Yeah, we are. And a lot of other places that have written about what happened at that time and that place in Jerusalem. The fact is that there are four historical facts about Jesus' resurrection and what happened around then that historians of all colours and all creeds and all beliefs and no beliefs agree on. Facts that need to be explained by any view that you take of what happened there. You have to explain these facts. And the facts are Jesus' burial, the discovery of his empty tomb, the claims of his post-mortem after-death appearances, and the origin of the disciples' belief in his resurrection. All serious historians validate these four facts. And so any historical explanation of what happened in Jerusalem at that time has to answer these four facts. Let's just look at them briefly. Fact number one. After his crucifixion, Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in a tomb. Everybody agrees with this fact. And this is very simple. What this tells us is that Jesus is dead. I had a work colleague once, and I told him I was a Christian. He went, "You don't believe in Jesus, do you? That's like believing in Santa or the Easter Bunny." I had to assure him that Jesus was a historical figure. Jesus was real. He was a real person. Nobody denies that. He lived and he died. There's no debate that he died and that he was put in the tomb of this man called Joseph. And this is important because it tells us that there's no sense that it may have been a resuscitation that he just came to. And there's no confusion over which tomb he was in. It's not that they went to the wrong tomb and found the wrong place. That's important. Fact number two. On the Sunday after the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb, this tomb that he was put in, was found empty by a group of his women followers. Again, there's multiple independent sources to support this point. The tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, which Jesus was put into dead, was found empty on Sunday morning. This is historical fact. Fact number three. On different occasions and under different circumstances, various individuals and groups of people believed that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, just be clear, historians don't agree that they actually did see Jesus risen from the dead, but they agree that lots of people believed they had. Historians verify that there are lots of people who saw Jesus, including Jesus' younger brother James, who it seems was not even a believer up to that point. And so it wasn't just that he appeared to people who were already convinced. He appeared to people who were not believers either, as well as appearing to large groups of people all at the same time. One group of people, up to 500 people at the same time and at the same place. The last fact then, fact number four, is that the original disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, despite their having every reason not to believe. Consider the disciples' situation following Jesus' crucifixion. Their leader was dead. Jesus was dead. This man they followed for 3 years. They had no expectation that he would rise. We read this. They don't fully understand everything Jesus has been saying. Their expectation of the Messiah was that he would come and triumph over Israel's enemies, not be executed as a criminal. It looks like a monumental flop. And the Jewish beliefs about the afterlife precluded the idea of somebody coming back to life in glory and immortality. In other words, they had no reason to expect that Jesus would come back to life again. And yet, again, historically validated, the disciples believed sincerely that Jesus had risen, which is the whole basis for the church today. So here are four well-established historical facts which most professional critical scholars who study the subject accept as true. Jesus was dead and buried on Friday. The tomb was empty on Sunday. Many people believed they saw him alive after that. And many people believed and became Christians. These facts demand an explanation. And so we have to ask, what is the most rational or reasonable explanation for these historical facts? Well, people have come up with explanations, and the first one is that it was a conspiracy. They all lied. They're all in it together. It was the most monumental prank ever perpetrated. His followers somehow stole the body from the tomb and started telling people that he was alive. But this doesn't properly explain the facts, does it? How do a few cowardly fishermen who had abandoned and even denied Jesus the night before all of a sudden get up the courage to fight off some Roman soldiers at the tomb, subdue them, knock them out, move a 2-ton stone, steal the body, and somehow hide it in a city that's crawling with people looking for it? And secondly, why would they do it? The disciples had absolutely nothing to gain about lying about Jesus' resurrection. In fact, they were persecuted for believing it and for preaching it. And at least 5 of them were killed for saying that Jesus rose again. It's not completely out of the picture, is it? But often people don't die for something they know is untrue. And if it was a conspiracy of that many people, surely it would have come out. Another theory is that they all hallucinated. They thought they saw Jesus. It was just wishful thinking and the stress of everything that happened. Now, this might be viable if it was one person who'd seen Jesus, or even one person at a time who'd seen Jesus. We could dismiss one person. But the history records tell us that 500 people saw him at the same time. And psychologists have shown that hallucinations don't work that way. We don't have group hallucinations. And even if they did, well, it still doesn't explain where was the body. It seems to me and to many others that the disciples could not have been lying or hallucinating, and we have really only one reasonable explanation left, and that's that the disciples believed that they'd seen the risen Jesus because they had, in fact, seen the risen Jesus. There's simply no plausible, natural explanation today to account for Jesus' tomb being empty. Good investigative practice is to find the account that best fits the facts. And only the biblical account of the resurrection, that Jesus has risen, fits the historical facts. And if we deny the resurrection of Jesus, we are left with an inexplicable mystery. I wonder what your response is to that. I wonder what you think about that. Maybe your response is that which is of many people, is to say, well, even if that's the most reasonable explanation of the historical facts, I'm sorry, it's just not possible. I can't believe it. It's an understandable response, I'll give you that. Even the disciples doubted until they'd seen Jesus and been offered to even touch him. But what is that response that we may give to that? Well, that response of, even if it's reasonable, I can't believe it because it's impossible. What sort of response is that? Well, it's a philosophical response. We're saying it's just not possible. But why isn't it possible? Well, you might say, well, because, Doug, dead people tend to stay dead. Rising from the dead would be a supernatural event. It would be a miracle. And science has proven that miracles don't happen. Have you ever heard that said? Maybe you thought it yourself. And my question to that is, when? When did science prove that miracles can't happen? Because actually it's impossible for science to disprove miracles. Science deals, doesn't it, exclusively with natural events. Science is the study of natural processes of the world and the universe. The study of physical matter, regardless how small. Physical matter and material processes, right? In a nutshell, that's science. But a miracle, by its very definition, is not a natural event. It's a supernatural event. And so it lies outside the bounds of science. It's logically impossible for science to say anything about it, because it lies outside its boundaries. Now, some may say, well, do you know what? I don't want anything that lies outside the boundaries of science. And that's fine, but it doesn't mean it's not true, just because you don't want to acknowledge it. And this is where we get to the problem of presuppositions, starting our thought processes with a set of assumptions and only accepting evidence that agrees with our presupposed ideas. Let me show you what I mean. I had this conversation with a friend who was an atheist. He said, no, the resurrection didn't happen because people don't come back to life. There's no evidence of it, Doug. So, well, hang on a minute. What about this evidence and the evidence of lots of people, eyewitness accounts of hundreds of people that it did happen? Well, that evidence doesn't count, Doug. Well, why? Well, because it can't be trusted, can it? Because people don't rise from the dead. Do you see the circular nature of this argument? We can't accept this evidence of somebody rising from the dead. Why? Well, because people don't rise from the dead. It's easy to disprove something if you reject the evidence of it having happened. And this is the point. Your beliefs are based on certain assumptions. So are mine. We all start building our understanding of the world on certain assumptions. And all I'm asking is that we be honest about that. That's all we need to be, is honest about that. Think about miracles. You already believe in miracles, regardless of your faith or lack of it. Everyone, Christians and non-Christians, we believe in miracles. Now, non-Christians don't call them miracles, but that's what they are. For example, both Christians and atheists believe in a virgin birth. Christians believe, and we think of it particularly this time of year, don't we, that Jesus was born to Mary, a virgin. We believe that he was conceived without the need of human sperm. But the rest of the Western world believes in a different virgin birth. They believe in the virgin birth of the universe. That's what we're talking about, aren't we? A universe that's come from nothing. All the matter in the universe, where's it come from? Well, we don't know. It's just come from nowhere. Sure, there are theories, but we don't know where it's from. But they can't accept that maybe there was a father. Maybe there was a designer, a god. But that can't be accepted because it goes against their presuppositions. The second miracle that the Western world already believes in is something called abiogenesis. That is life from non-life. The life coming to fruition from non-life. Abiogenesis is part of the study of the origin of life. Where did life come from? How did it begin? Because again, we all agree, regardless of our belief, that biological life has not always existed. We all agree with that. At some point, atoms were colliding together and they formed chemicals that produced membranes that could process simple chemical reactions, and then cells formed, and eventually they came together in biological systems and became more and more complex. I get all that. But supposing that is true and that is possible, at what point did life arise? What is life? Are we just that moment when we start breathing? That's life. Are we just breathing flesh bags? Some of us are. One moment there was no life, and the next moment there was life. We are more than a mass of chemical and biological processes, aren't we? If we're honest with ourselves, we know that, and I know enough to know there's explanations as to why that's happened for the survival of our civilization and all that stuff. But life is more complex. We're social, we're emotional, we're spiritual beings. It's interesting, I was talking to a friend this afternoon. She was reflecting on her father having died just recently. She's a Christian, and we were talking about life and death and how everybody's an atheist until they come to a funeral of somebody they love, at which point it's prayers and thoughts and they've gone somewhere better. When we're really honest with ourselves and we're forced to face it, we know we're spiritual beings. We're made for something. How do you account for that? And this is my real point here. Whatever angle we come from, whether it be a religious worldview and that set of presuppositions, or an atheistic worldview and that set of presuppositions, we all believe that human life didn't exist and then it did. We all believe that in a world where it's possible for life to come from non-life. what we might call resurrection. The whole universe screams out to us that we're living in a life from the dead universe. So why do we struggle to believe in a life from the dead God? Matter from non-matter, life from non-life, complex, beautiful order from complete chaos. These are the astonishing naturalistic miracles with no one to perform them without God. Let me tell you that the miracle of Jesus rising from the dead is orders of magnitude more probable than the life from non-life miracles put forward by naturalism without a God. And if it is true, it changes everything. I realize we spent a bit of time this evening looking at history, philosophy, a bit of science, and to be honest, I'm no expert in any of those fields. But I hope to show you the reasonableness of the resurrection account. I want to cause you to examine your own presuppositions. That's all. That determine what you believe. I don't expect that anything I've said up to now is going to convince you or persuade you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I know it's not going to. Because faith isn't produced by evidence and arguments, but it is a product of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the church in Corinth that his message to them was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what is that power? What is that power of God? Well, Paul writes again, this time to the Romans. He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's only the proclamation, the preaching, the telling of the gospel that changes lives. It alone has power to save. It alone has power to bring us to know God. And so the last heading, and the if you forget everything else I've said tonight, remember this. This is what matters. I want to look at the resurrection under the title of the gospel. Why believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, because it's the only thing that makes sense of your world and makes sense of your life. And it is really, really good news. The resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith. In fact, the Bible, we read it, didn't we? The Bible says that if Jesus did not rise again, then we, Christians, are to be pitied above all people. In other words, life is pointless and futile if Jesus didn't come back to life. But why? Why is the fact that Jesus rose again, why is that so important? Jesus said himself in John's Gospel to his disciples, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And he goes on to say, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that he has authority over death. That he has power over death. Death is no longer king. Death no longer rules. And this is good news for the world we live in, isn't it? Because we look at the world and we just see death everywhere. We look and we see it in the warring of nations. We see it in the death of a loved one. We see it in the devastating diagnosis. We see it in the breakdown of our relationships. We see it in ourselves. Whenever we self-destruct, whenever we think negatively, whenever we hate our neighbor, whenever we think badly of one another, this world looks like death reigns. And that's exactly what evolutionary science tells us, doesn't it? Death reigns and we dance to the beat of its drum. It's survival of the fittest, and the only certainty in life is that we will die. Death is Lord. Nothing can beat death. It is the final enemy of life and it always wins. No one and nothing has ever survived a showdown with death. But what if someone has? What if somebody has? What if someone could beat death? Not cheat death, not just delay death, but actually beat it, die and come back, show that death has no power, that death can be defeated, well, then there would be some sort of hope, wouldn't there? If one person has done it, then maybe we can too. Perhaps we can beat death. Jesus' resurrection tells us that this is exactly what has happened. Jesus has beaten death, and so we no longer need to fear it. We no longer need to be ruled by it. Instead, we can have Jesus as our king and our conqueror and our champion, the one who is life and in whom is all life. But why did Jesus do it? Was it just that, well, do you know what? I'm the big dog in town. I'm going to show death that I'm king. Was that why? Just to prove that he could? For his own ego? No. Jesus said this to his disciples: greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's why Jesus did it. He died for you. And he came back to life for you, to show the Father's love for you, to show his love for you. He is, we think of it at Christmas, we read John 1, Jesus is the Word made flesh, the Word of God, the message of God, and God's message to you is that he loves you so much that he laid down his life and picked it up again that you may know the Father. Because if Jesus hasn't done that, well, the Bible teaches us that we are in our own condition, separate from Jesus. We are cut off from God. We are cut off from that eternal source of life. And that's why death reigns. That's why death reigns over our human experience. And it wasn't meant to be this way. God created us to know him and to love him and to live with him and to share in his eternal life. But because we have all rejected God, and we have, because we've denied him, because we've disowned him, and we've rejected his way, his authority, and instead chosen to go our own way, well, we've removed ourselves from God's kingdom of life-giving joy. We know it, don't we? We're our own worst enemies. We sabotage our own happiness, we screw up our own lives more than anybody else screws our lives up. Trying to do things the way we think it should go. Trying to please ourselves, feed ourselves, put ourselves as king. And in doing so, we take ourselves out of God's kingdom of life and we place ourselves firmly in the kingdom of death. And so we are dead. We are spiritually cut off from God and the clock is ticking and we die. And that's why life hurts. That's why we have this deep nagging feeling that we're made for more. That's why we're never satisfied with this broken life. Because it's not what we were designed for. It's not what we were made for. And so all of that death and brokenness that we've chosen for ourselves, well, needs to be dealt with. Death itself had to be put to death. It had to be conquered. And so Jesus comes, he takes on our flesh. He takes our brokenness and our sin. He takes our cut offness from God the Father, and he dies on the cross. He takes our death, and he pays the price for our sin. And we say, at this point, so what? What point, what use is a dead God? I could have done that myself. We could have died. What help is that? But this is the true hope of the resurrection. Because he came back to life. And not to a broken life, but to a perfect and fulfilled resurrection glory. He conquered death, never to be ill again, never to die again, never to hurt again. All those things that come and stem from death, they're all gone. He was taken down into death, that death that had previously been a dead end, where all humanity had gone into and never come out again. And he goes down into it as deep as any man had ever gone, and he punches a hole right through it. He's come out the other side and he says, come with me. Hold my hand, take my hand, and I will bring you through the dark mantle. And so he can say, trust me, give me your sin and I'll give you my life. Repent, that is to turn away from your own way. Turn away from trying to make your own way through death. And I've already done it. Come to me. And if you trust me, I can walk you through death too and bring you back to life. And so Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He taunts death, that death not being the end is the only thing that makes sense of your life. Because ask yourself, why do you crave relationship? Why do you desire love? Why is it important for you to belong? Why do you need other people? Well, it's because you were made for it. You were made for a relationship. You were made to be with the one who loves you. And you were made to know him. Why does it hurt so much when we lose something, whether it be a friend or a loved one or a relationship? Why are we so afraid of death? Why does death hurt so much? Why do we grieve when somebody dies? Because we were made to live forever. We were not designed for death. And when we experience it, when we experience death, whether it be in a loved one or in ourselves, our body begins to deteriorate, we know that something is very, very wrong. It's not meant to be this way. The writer of Ecclesiastes writes that God has put eternity into man's heart. He means that we know in our hearts that life is not meaningless, that there is something more, something beyond this short existence. And that thing, that person, is God. You are made for a relationship with him. And until you get it, you're going to always be searching, trying to satisfy that bitter longing deep in your soul. And so the only thing that makes sense of your life is the knowledge that there is something after it, that death is not the end. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let me just encourage you this evening that if any of this is new to you, just think about these things. Think about them some more. Every person who has ever believed, just think of this as encouragement. Every person who's ever believed in the resurrection of Jesus, there was a time when they didn't. Every person who has ever believed in the resurrection of Jesus started by not believing it, even the disciples. The fact that you don't believe it now doesn't mean you will never believe it. And I hope just briefly, and I'd welcome questions later, but I hope just briefly I've shown you don't need to check your brain out at the door to believe in the Bible and the resurrection. Ask questions. Examine. Read the biblical accounts. Pray. Ask for faith. And come to know the one who will make sense of your life. Let's just pray. Our loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is indeed risen, ascended, and seated with you in glory. We thank you that right now as we speak, there is human flesh present in the presence of God, and that is our hope, that as there is human flesh there, so ours might be one day. Father, I pray that you would build faith in us, that you would plant faith in us, that you would help us to understand these deep things that are seemingly mysterious to us. But Father, give us the eyes of faith to see and to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.